We are continuing in our study of the Gospel of Matthew, and this morning the reading of Scripture will be Matthew chapter 24. I'm going to read the entirety of that chapter, but our attention will be spent for the most part in verses 1 through 14. As we come to this text, I want you to point out I will be making reference to 2 Thessalonians, so you may want to make a note of that. We'll be looking at some passages in 2 Thessalonians as well in the message. This is one of the most difficult and controversial passages. It's certainly the most in the book of Matthew and maybe even in the whole of the New Testament. So pay careful attention to the Word of God. It is the Word of God. Pay careful attention to the reading of God's holy Word as I read the chapter 24 of the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these? Do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. As far as the reading of God's holy word, may the Lord bless us as we meditate upon this, his word. Let's ask for that blessing. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to your word, we recognize that it is your word. We know that there are difficult things in your word. We need the illumination of your Holy Spirit. We need humility. We need you to teach us. We pray that you'd open our minds and hearts that we might receive your word. We pray that you might instruct us as our teacher. We thank you that you gave to us a prophet. But we thank you that he's more than a prophet. He's a priest and a king. And so we come in Jesus' name and we ask for that blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I mentioned, this is one of the most controversial and difficult chapters in the Gospel of Matthew, probably in the whole New Testament. This chapter is Jesus' prophecy regarding the future. And Jesus is speaking about, I believe, two things here. He's predicting both the destruction of the temple that took place in 70 A.D., and he's speaking beyond that to the very end and to his coming again. And the controversy really comes in trying then to distinguish between these two events, 70 AD and the final coming of the Lord. Where and when does Jesus speak about each of these things? And the context here is very significant. You see the context here. It's important because it comes right after Jesus makes a very clear pronouncement about the destruction of the temple in verse 2. He says, not one stone will be left upon another. And the disciples then ask him a question. They actually ask him two questions here, we'll see. But as we come into Matthew 24, it's important for us to remember that the Bible in general, and Jesus in particular as our prophet, doesn't give us information simply to satisfy curiosity about the future. But the Bible and Jesus as our prophet give us information that we need that's helpful for our faith. Things that we need to know in order to strengthen our faith, to encourage our hope, and to prepare us for faithfulness. But there are many, many people, and you know people like this, that are so fascinated with end times and what's going to happen in the future. They have this curiosity. And people in every age look for signs that we're at the end. And often it's the very people that are so fascinated by these things, and the book of Revelation, for example, are people who don't have a clear understanding of the gospel. And they misuse the Bible just like the cults do. If you ever talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, they love to talk about the 144,000 from the book of Revelation and so forth. They don't understand the gospel. There are things in this chapter that are hard to understand. And faithful Bible students disagree here about what exactly is being predicted. But all faithful students, I believe, at least recognize that these two events, 70 AD destruction of the temple and Jesus' return in the end, are both being discussed and put together in some way in this chapter. So what I want to do with you this morning is first point out just a few observations by way of introduction and some points of controversy that we'll look at these things in more detail in the weeks to come. And then we're going to look closely at the first 14 verses of this chapter. That's our text. But first, jump with me to verse 15, if you will. And here in verse 15, Jesus begins to give some very clear warnings about a specific event. He seems to be addressing at least one of the questions of the disciples, and he refers to the prophet Daniel. He talks about this event that's going to happen in their lifetime, and most of their lifetime, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. He's referring to a prophecy in Daniel. And then he speaks of great tribulation in verses 21 through 28. And he seems at this point to go beyond the events of 70 AD. And then verse 29, he speaks about what will happen immediately after the tribulation of those days. And if you look at verses 29 through 31, the language there is strong apocalyptic language. And it seems to be rather clearly speaking of universal things. For example, all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and glory. Now, some faithful Bible interpreters see this as still talking about 70 AD. And they say that it's describing the spiritual reality behind that event. And they would point to verse 34 of our chapter as proof of that. Verse 34, where Jesus says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. I'm pointing these things out to you because we're going to deal with this as we come to it. There are some difficult things here. I don't particularly share that opinion. I do believe that Jesus is talking about a judgment that's coming on 70 AD, but he does it in such a way that it's the first part of a prophecy also of a judgment that's coming later. And we'll see that the Bible does this in many places. But even those who disagree about all that will acknowledge at least that verse 36, if you go to verse 36 of our text, and the verses following that verse are clearly references to Jesus' final return, which no one knows, not even the Son, only the Father. So he's not talking about 70 AD here. He's talking about the coming of the Lord that no one knows. Not even the Son, but the Father. We'll talk about that. But there have been those who have seen this whole chapter, though, as referring to the events of 70 AD. And that understanding has led to a heresy that became popular some years ago called full preterism. Now, bear with me. This is a very important point. Preterism comes from a Latin term meaning praeter, which means past or beyond. Partial preterists aren't heretics. Believing that many of the things that Jesus talks about in Matthew 24 and in the book of Revelation have taken place in Rome, the things that took place in the first century, absolutely that is true. But full preterism was a teaching that taught that there is no return of Christ predicted in the Bible. That all the references to the future coming of Christ all happened in 70 AD. And so the other places that seem to speak about Christ's return, they're all figurative. And that is heresy. Jesus is coming again. We read the book of Acts, and the opening part of the book of Acts, where the disciples saw Jesus ascended into heaven, and they're gazing, and the angel says, why are you looking? You saw him go, he's going to return in that same way that he came. And full preterism has implications for faith and life, and we'll be talking about that as we look forward to that. But look at the text with me now in verses 1 through 14. That's what we're going to look at this morning. And here we have Jesus' prophecy and exhortation concerning the end. The end. And we're going to look at three things here. The context and the question or the questions that the disciples ask in verses 1 through 3. Secondly, the exhortation of Jesus for his disciples, how he warns them not to be deceived. That's the main part of what he's saying here. And then finally, we're going to make application to the church today. And then there I want to specifically ask two questions. What day are we to be looking for, if any? And there is a day. And the New Testament always speaks to us about a day that's coming that we need to be looking for. And secondly, what are we to be doing while we wait for that day? So that's what we're going to do this morning as we look at this rather difficult passage. Notice the chapter opens with Jesus' clear prediction about the destruction of the temple. It's significant. Jesus has already warned the people of Jerusalem in chapter 23 and verse 38. He said, your house has left you desolate. Jesus is speaking to a people that have made an idol out of the earthly temple. And there's no real worship going on there, not significant. And he's speaking to a people who have loved that earthly house, but they've failed to see the reality and the fulfillment of it in Christ. Jesus is the true temple. Jesus came to come to that temple. He is the one who's going to build a new temple. And they loved the outward glory of that old temple. They were very religious, but they didn't understand the gospel or the glory of Christ for the most part. Notice that the disciples are not immune to this problem as well. They're so impressed with the glory of that earthly temple. In verse 1, it says, his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. And Mark actually tells us a little bit more detail. He says, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what beautiful stones, what wonderful buildings. And so Jesus wants to respond to that. And he says, not one stone will be left upon another. That's a prediction, clearly, of what will happen in 70 AD when the Romans destroy that temple. It was a judgment upon that old order. That the temple, you see, at this point is condemned. Its usefulness is over. Jesus will build a new temple, and the temple that he builds is the temple of his body. It's of believers. We are that temple. We're the temple of living stones. In 1 Peter chapter 2, and that was always the plan of God. That old temple was temporary, but it became an idol and a worthless idol. And even to this day, there is no temple there. And I don't believe there ever will be. If people look to the temple being rebuilt, that temple is not an earthly temple. It's a heavenly temple that God is building. So the disciples then ask him about this prediction. They actually ask two questions. When will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? They're concerned about these things because they understand that the destruction of the temple is obviously significant and they want to know about it. And they see this event as the close of an age and they talk about his coming here. And Jesus answers them, but I think he answers them in a way that they may not yet be ready to understand. Now, some people believe that what Jesus says to them must be understood by them. Otherwise, you know, why would Jesus say it? Jesus is speaking to them clearly. They understand because he's answering their questions. And I say to that, not necessarily. Now, these things are written down for us. And the disciples still don't understand many things. You can look ahead again to the book of Acts chapter 1, where Jesus kind of rebukes them for a question that they ask. It says in Acts chapter 1 that when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and at the ends of the earth. And I think that text is very helpful for us here because that's exactly the kind of warning that Jesus is giving us here in verses 4 through 14. That's what he's doing. He's warning the disciples not to be deceived by false signs. He's reminding them also of the significance of the work he's going to give them of the gospel that needs to be proclaimed in all the earth. That's going to be his great commission at the end of Matthew. He says, see that no one leads you astray. That's what he's saying. And then he speaks of those things that will happen, not simply in their lifetime, but these are things that are going to happen in every generation. They're not necessarily then signs of the end. He says in verse 8, for example, they are but the beginning of birth pains. In other words, these things are signs of the ends. We're living in the end times. As Hebrews says, these last days God has spoken to us by his Son. But these things are necessary. They're like stepping stones leading up to the end, like birth pains that lead to a delivery, but they're not necessarily indicators that the end is near. Jesus warns his disciples then not to be led astray by false prophets and predictions of the end. There's going to be a long period of time that goes on. And many of the things that Jesus speaks about in our text here in verses 4 through 14 took place in the time frame between Jesus saying them and the 70 AD destruction of the temple. People are going to come claiming to have messianic significance. And there were those that did that. You can read Josephus, the historian Josephus. There, he mentions several during this period of time. There was one, a Samaritan, he mentions, a guy named Theudas. There are the sons of Judas of Galilee. There's an Egyptian. There were those that came along during that time. And these will continue on afterwards. And there were wars, and there were rumors of wars that would continue. Actually, the period of time between 30 and 60 AD was relatively peaceful. But the Roman Empire would be torn apart by civil war in AD 68. But wars and rumors of wars are a part of life in this world, and they are today. And you hear of that, even on the news. Natural disasters will occur. There was an earthquake in Asia Minor in AD 61. There was an earthquake in Jerusalem in AD 67. There was widespread famine in AD 46. It's mentioned in Acts 11:28. These are a part of what will continue, though, to happen, all during this sinful age. And then notice in verse 9, there's a shift to the things that will be specific trials for the disciples of Christ. Jesus is giving a warning there in verses 9 and verses 10. He says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation, put you to death. You'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake." These are things that Jesus also warned his disciples about already in Matthew 10. When he gave the instructions and he sent them out on their mission. But these are things that will continue as they go out to the nations carrying out his great commission. They're going to continue. What's going to happen? Well, people will fall away from the faith. Happens still. John writes in 1 John 2 that, as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. That's 1 John 2:18-19. But these things that are written here in this portion of Scripture that we're looking at this morning aren't just simply for that first century. In fact, more people have been martyred for the faith, the Christian faith, in this last century than any other in history. Did you know that? And yet this is not necessarily a sign of the end. False prophets are going to come and deceive. Paul speaks of this clearly in connection with the last things. I mentioned as we began that I was going to make reference to 2 Thessalonians. If you would turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And here Paul talks about many things very similar to what Jesus is talking about in our text. 2 Thessalonians 2, I'm going to read verses 1 through 12. And Paul writes here, he says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." There are those that believe that all this that Paul's talking about happened in 70 AD. Certainly full preterists believe that. I believe the events of 70 AD, again, are themselves foreshadows of the final end, and that's what we have in that text in 2 Thessalonians. And this passage in Matthew 24, then, is a warning, just like what Paul's saying in 2 Thessalonians, do not be deceived. Don't be going looking for signs of the end, thinking that you can predict his coming or know something that will enable you to change your lifestyle and to make specific preparations for the end. That was apparently a problem among the Thessalonians, because Paul, in the very next chapter, he talks to them and gives a warning about idleness. Apparently, they were caught up with the coming of the Lord being imminent, and they stopped working, and they were idle. And that's often a problem with many people throughout the ages. Some of you might be aware, or maybe you don't know, but some years ago, a Christian preacher got off track. A man by the name of Harold Camping predicted the coming of the Lord in 1994. People left churches, they waited for the Lord, left their jobs, and they waited for the Lord who didn't come. Some of you remember a more recent event, not so many years later, that great doomsday prediction about Y2K. Remember that? Y2K, that big event that didn't happen. And people left their jobs, and they thought the Lord would return that year. Don't be looking for special revelation of his return. No one will know, and for a reason. We are to be faithful to the end. In our confession of faith, actually the very last paragraph of the confession, the chapter 33, paragraph 3, closes with this statement. This is the end of the confession of faith, chapter on the coming judgment. As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will he have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may be ever prepared to say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. It's significant. It's important that we recognize that. Now, when we come to verse 15 in our text, we'll look at that next time. Jesus does give specific warning. And I think he's clearly referring to 70 A.D. He talks about an event. He says to his disciples, flee to the mountains, leave Jerusalem. When the Romans came in to capture the city, and the historian Eusebius says many of the Christians did just that. They heeded the warning. As the Jews were slaughtered, Christians fled up into the mountains in 70 A.D. And in listening to Jesus' prophecy here. But this first part that we're looking at, verses 4 through 14, is a general warning. Before Jesus picks up and gives that specific instruction, it's a general warning not to be taken up in eschatological speculation and sign reading, but rather to be simply faithful Christians doing what he's called us to do. And this has relevance for us, I believe, because things haven't changed. The days are evil. The love of many does grow cold because of lawlessness. People fall away from the faith. They love this present world. They fight. They quarrel. Paul says, for example, in Ephesians 5, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Is that passage only relevant for the original hearers? No, it's relevant for us because we're still living in evil times. People will deceive and be troublers. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, he says, avoid irreverent babble, for it's going to lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened, and they're upsetting the faith of some. It's happening then, it's happening today. Paul goes on in the very next chapter. Listen to this, 2 Timothy 3. Verses 1 through 5, Paul says, understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. When is that going to happen? It's happening. It's always been happening. This is today. Paul's making application to the church of his day and to us. Things haven't changed. But what we need is endurance. Endurance and faithfulness. Look at verse 13 then. That's what Jesus says as we close up our text there. He says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. What end is he talking about? Not 70 AD, but the end of our lives, or the coming of the Lord. That in either case, the point is that we, all of us, in every age, need to persevere, and God will enable us to do that as we trust in him and his gospel. The warning that Jesus gives is like the warning we find in the book of Revelation, and both in Revelation 13 and Revelation 14, two times it says, here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. It's like the warning of the book of Hebrews, where Hebrews chapter 10, one of my favorite passages of Scripture, believe it or not, that encourages me all the time. Hebrews 10, 35 and 36, where the writer of Hebrews says, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And friends, we need to fix our eyes upon him, to look to him, to do what he's promised to do, as Paul gives encouragement to the Philippians. And so I encourage you that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. But we must persevere. And by grace we will. But notice with me, there is one statement here in verse 14 that is a requirement. One statement that must happen before the end comes. And what is that? What end is that? Well, it's the end of the world, I believe, and the coming of the Lord. And what is that that must happen? The gospel will be preached throughout the world. Verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. This must happen. God has ordained that it will. Now, this doesn't mean necessarily that there's going to be this worldwide glorious church before Christ returns, but that that gospel will be proclaimed as a testimony. Every nation will hear that gospel, and there'll be people from every nation and tribe and tongue who'll be worshiping God, and we're seeing that already. But the work of missions and the Great Commission is to be carried out by Jesus' church, and he's going to be at work in this way. We see the same thing in Luke 24. At the end of Luke, where Jesus says, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. And friends, they're going to be a great number that no one can count. We read this in the book of Revelation as they worship Christ in Revelation 5, that you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. We see this in the vision of Revelation 7, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all the tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb. So as we understand this passage, we need to understand that gospel success will happen along with persecutions until the end. It's not one or the other. These things aren't mutually exclusive. As if suffering comes and then comes success. We're successful. We're victorious in Christ. But persecutions will come along with the gospel and with that gospel success. There will always be this division in the world. Persecutions and trials are a part of what we can expect until the end. But at the same time, there's also gospel success. Why? Because Jesus will build his church. Sometimes we see in history more success and revivals than other times, and we ought to pray for that in our day. I want to just close then with just two points of application for us as we look at this text. First of all, what are we to look forward to? Is there something that we're to be looking forward to? And I would suggest to you that yes, absolutely there is. That the New Testament continually tells us of a coming day that we are to be looking forward to in our minds. And what is that day? But it's the coming of the Lord. The gospel passage I read this morning from Titus chapter 2 speaks of that. Remember, we read that passage, Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for what? Our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who were zealous for good works. And Paul says to the Philippians, remember, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject
all things to himself.
Paul speaks of the faith of those Thessalonians in the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. He says how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Think about that. That's what faith does. It turns from idols to serve the living God and to do what? And to wait for his Son from heaven. This is what we do by faith. We're waiting. We're to be eagerly expecting a day, not only because that day will be the end of all suffering, but because we will see him and we will be like him and he will vindicate his name and be glorified among his saints. That Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when he speaks about the unbelievers, he says they're going to suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. And friends, that's not 70 AD, but the future coming of the Lord. We're to long for that day. But what are we to do as we wait for that day? We're to be faithful Christians. It's amazing in that same book of 1 Thessalonians that has so much talk about the coming of the Lord, Paul tells them what they're to do. He says, aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent upon no one. He says, work at your secular employments for the glory of God. You know, Martin Luther was once asked, what would you do if you knew the Lord was coming back today or tomorrow? You know what he said? I'd plant a tree. Think about that. Whatever it means in 2 Peter when God's going to renew the earth and its works will be burned up, Martin Luther understood that he's to be faithful in doing those things that God delights in, and he'd plant a tree. And that tree would be a part of the new heavens and the new earth. And we're to do that work unto God. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Be faithful in your work and your calling, men. Also, participate in the work of the church, which is the Great Commission. You see, that's what the church's work is. At the end of this gospel, go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. That's not something that's given to you as an individual. The Great Commission is given to us as a church, and we're to do it together. That's why one of the membership vows that you took as you become a member of the church is that, do you promise to participate faithfully in this church's worship and service? We're to do that together. We're to give to missions, to pray for missions, be faithful in worship, invite others to come and encourage one another. That's what we do now. Is what we're doing today is anticipating that day when Jesus comes again. The writer of Hebrews says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What day is that? It's the day we're talking about. We're to give a reason for our hope. Hope in light of what? Of the coming day. And as we do this, there's a sense in which we hasten his return. Peter says in 2 Peter 3, since all these things are to thus be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God? And when the full number of the elect are brought in, then the end will come. And we can say with John, that very last paragraph of Scripture, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you that he's a prophet. We thank you that he tells us everything we need to know for life and for godliness. We pray that you'd open up our minds as we continue in this chapter to understand these things. We thank you, Lord, that we don't need to have speculation about end times. We know that you are the one who has the times in your hands. You give us what we need to know. And we know that Jesus is coming again. And we thank you that he's accomplished our salvation. And we pray that we would encourage one another, that we would be those faithful Christians looking always unto Jesus
and looking forward to that day when we will stand with you anew without any sin and together. And so, Father, we pray that you'd bless the means of grace, even the preaching of your word and the Lord's Supper as we come to it now, that it might be a benefit to us, your people. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.